that will be sufficient, I think, for announcements. Now, we are going to read tonight, as you would know, in chapter 21. And the subject, as you would understand, is the New Jerusalem. Now, we're going to read from verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now look at verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, and then so on. We have those 12 stones. Now verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. Now you have none defiling and bring it in verse 27. Now chapter 22 for a brief reference. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no need for noon there shall be, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I think that is very precious to see that they reign forever and ever, is how this wonderful prophetic book ends, because as you know, the next are exhortations or instructions that we'll be looking at in the Word of God on Sunday night. I'm sure most here have some idea of what is contained in the verses that we have read. You see, we have constantly stressed during our meetings on Revelation that the principle on which the book is constructed is to mention a thing, maybe re-mention it, and then eventually describe it in more detail and fullness. Way back in chapter 3, you have a reference made to the New Jerusalem descending from God. And then, of course, we notice another reference to it in connection with the bride and so on. And we see that repeatedly, and yet nothing really in detail given to us. Now we have come to that point when that's going to be described. Now you'll notice there's the same principle with Babylon. It was mentioned, and mentioned, and then eventually two chapters taken up with its description. And you'll notice that in the description of Babylon, it was first of all a woman, and then eventually a city. And you'll notice in our reading tonight, it's first of all a bride. I will show you a bride, the Lamb's wife, and then it becomes a city. So you see that there is a close parallel in those two cases, as we mentioned when dealing with Babylon. Now, we have got to settle in our mind how that the writer can show you the Lamb, the bride, the Lamb's wife, and at the same time show you a city. Because when we think of the bride and that aspect of things, we're thinking of a unity. We're thinking of something very dear to the heart of Christ. And we're thinking of something that is, we might say, looked upon in the parable as the pearl of great price. Something with oneness in it that is very distinct and clear. One pearl of great price. When we're thinking of a city, we're thinking of that combination of individuals, that we might say organized society. In other words, when the bride is mentioned, it's the unity of the saints that is prominent. Where the city is mentioned, it is the society of the saints, the combination of it, making this great city that is described. No great many. We're not going to quarrel with them. You see, these meetings have been absent from quarrel because I get all my own way up on the platform and you can't argue with me from the audience. And therefore we just tell you and then we sit down and maybe whisper to you at the door that don't agree, but they don't say much to me. Now, what we want you to know is this, that in our heart of hearts we sincerely believe that the city is symbolic. We don't believe it's a literal city. Then says somebody immediately, what's that that Abraham looked for, a city which had foundations? It's not what's here. And here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's not what's here. There is a real literal city that we're looking for, a real city in that sense. The home of God from sin and sorrow free. But the city that's here described is a symbolic city. It's the church of God under the symbol of a wonderful, wonderful city. Now you'll just need, if you have any doubts in your mind about that, just start and think a minute and read it over carefully. And you'll suddenly discover that it must be symbolic. For it won't work out materially in the ordinary literal sense. So you just have to take that, whether you like it or not. You notice that the instrument used to show John this wonderful sight was one of the angels that had the vials, or the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. That is the same instrument that showed John the awful evil system of Babylon, which we clearly declared was symbolic, is the same instrument that shows him this grand sight of the bride, the Lamb's wife. Then again, you'll equally see, of course, that when he was showing the woman, under all her corruption, he took him to the wilderness to see that. But when he's showing him this sight, he has to take him up into a high mountain. You see, it's lofty sights he's getting a look at. And he must be raised in height and spirit and might so that he will apprehend the vision that is shown to him. We see, as we go through it, that it would be utterly impossible to think of this as a literal city. So somebody, where will it be? Where will it be located? You see, he's taken to a mountain to see it. And so somebody, was it down in the valley? I can't see that, it's not mentioned. Whereabouts says it located? For it says it comes down from God out of heaven. That is, it comes into view. In my humble judgment, it's just simply another one of those cases in your Bible where God is bringing into view the redeemed of the Lord. You remember the wonderful way that is proved in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we read that he will come to be admired in all them that believe. Now, we've maintained throughout these meetings that the church of the firstborn, the believers of this age, with their redeemed bodies, with their spiritual bodies, will always remain in that heavenly atmosphere. We don't think any of them will be coming down to earth. I heard a man at the Easter meetings say one time that some of the men would be over Bellamina. I'm sure he would need to be fairly wide awake to do that. And then another man, he would be over Belfast, and another man, he would be over here and over there. And he was taking that from the parable of the pounds, setting them over 10 cities. But you see, if the man had only read his passage at all, he'd have known the pound wasn't literal, then how did he make the cities literal? The pound was symbolic, and so were the cities. So that we mustn't muddle our Bible and half understand it, even at its face value. Now, we believe that this great city is another way that God has of describing the wonderful glory of the redeemed in that coming day. Now, the first thing that I think you will see that's emphasized about the city is this, apart from it coming down from God, is its splendor. You notice right away, he lets us know that it's having the glory of God, and it is like a stone most precious, like a jasper stone. That is, as he sees the city appearing in his vision, he sees the glister of it. He sees the sparkling splendor of it. He sees the wonderful magnitude of the glory that's revealed in it. Now I take it that we're all satisfied in our minds that part of the objective that God had in view in saving us was that we would be exhibitors of his wonderful glory. We know that in a unique way was true of our Lord Jesus. John himself says we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So that there was a revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But you see, the redeemed, all associated with him, will be likewise displayers of his glory and will sparkle with splendor and will be the wonderful display of the majesty and greatness of God. Now, you will notice that we are told something about the general appearance of it. It had a wall. You mustn't think of that as a literal wall, you know, but that is symbolic of its being. It had barriers. It had limitations. I hope we believe that. You know, some men can't even see that an open assembly has limitations. But there's a barrier. We'd have it without any walls at all. Everybody there. That says he said, you see the wall. Not a literal wall, but a clear line of demarcation. That says as far as it goes. Because you see, if it had no wall, and if there was no boundary, you couldn't measure it. For you wouldn't know where to put your tape to. I'm speaking simply. You couldn't put your rules out for the reed that's used here if you had no limits. So it has this limitation. Oh, let us always remember that even in the wonderful future position of God's dear people, that those who are in the church, there's a limitation to it. They are a unique company. They have a beginning and an end. There will be the first that went into it, or those first ones that went into it in the Acts chapter 2, and there'll be the last one that will be added to it. That's the boundary, as it were. That will be the circle in which it is encompassed. You'll notice also that great stress is laid upon the fact of its foundation. And we're told here that it's built upon the foundations, I was going to quote the Ephesians, but it's not exactly that way worded, but it implies it, that just as the church universal is built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, so here the foundation here is on the apostles. That is, they are upholding it. Not in the literal sense now that you could carry this on your back, But you see, they're upholding it in all their preciousness. Now you'll notice that that foundation is described for us under 12 different precious stones. Now you might be clever enough, I would judge, and smart enough in many ways, but you will have to agree that you'd have trouble getting 12 stones big enough for a foundation for a city 1,500 miles long. Hope you can see how silly it would be to turn this into something literal. That is, it would stretch from London to the middle of Russia near. So that's some city. Bring that down to earth. Now, suppose you're that awkward in your handling of the Bible, and you drop that city down on earth. Where are you going to put it? It wouldn't stay. You've no place for it. You see, the city's so large that you simply have no room for it. So somebody, where would we Jerusalem go in the middle of that? You know, the literal Jerusalem, like, and all that sort of thing. You'd be up against the greatest of difficulties. And that's not even your only difficulty, but mind you, would need some foundation to carry a city 1,500 miles high. That's some city, isn't it? I'm miles high. Come on, you builders now, get out your pile driver. Come on now, let him be out to get out. Get your concrete poured in if you like now. Get your steel work up. Come on, can you pick up a city 1,500 miles high? Oh, not a bit. You'd be staggered at it with all the ingenuity of engineers in our day. You see, the thing doesn't work. But you see, it's a symbolic idea, and it's up in its height, and it has its breadth. And then you see, now let us get clear on this. It's on the foundation of these precious stones. Now, any of you know, I'm sure you've looked at that before, that these precious stones are very much alike the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest in Israel. You all know that. That there's a similarity between them. And of course you have another list of precious stones, isn't it, the 28th of Ezekiel. And we have them there. Now in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, you have the same number of stones as you have here. But in your authorized version, and perhaps rightly, you just have about 9 of them in that list. That's in the book of Ezekiel. I don't know whether you trouble yourself with that book. I've quoted it a few times, and some of the brand even would go as far as to say that a lot of Christians don't know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about Ezekiel. I hope that's not true, that you are just as familiar with it as you are with the Gospels. Maybe you're not just so familiar. I wouldn't be maybe as familiar myself. But at the same time, it's well worth pondering these parts of your Bible that are not constantly being referred to. Now we want to get a look at that. And before we look at this measurement, we want you to see that there's something very precious. Hey, listen. About its foundation. Oh, those precious roots that uphold the church of God. The church which is his body, I should say. Those precious truths that the apostles were instrumental in bringing to our notice laid the foundation of this wonderful structure, this symbolic structure. And it's based upon not only precious truth, but very costly truth. Truth, very costly truth. And that's what is emphasized by these very important stones. I think we mentioned when we were dealing with chapter 4 that when precious stones are introduced into your Bible, certainly their value is involved and their beauty is involved, but the major point I think we should ever keep in mind when dealing with them is that while all other materials fade and change in the course of time, when it comes to the precious stones, the gems that we are now dealing with, they retain their beauty unchanged. That is, a diamond is just as nice today as when it was first cut. It retains its freshness. And that's why God has chosen that as symbolic of those precious truths that are so valuable that will never, never become faded or jaded in any sense. the Lord has retained their freshness and beauty throughout all eternity. Now I should say this before I go further, in case I've misled you. We were dealing in the meeting last night with the eternal state, and we ended that, I think, about verse 8 of chapter 21. Now, we want you to see that the writer has done what he has often done in this book. He has gone back a bit, and he's given you a sight of this wonderful city, not during the eternal state. Now, we'll try and prove that to you now. But during the millennium. And you say, well, you're getting us into a fix again. Because what's going to happen to this city when the earth is being destroyed and when the heavens were being rolled together as a scroll? Where will it go? Well, you see, God will look after it all right. It won't lose its identity. And the saints will be as safe as God can make them. And again, we will have to explain. Indeed, it was asked me last night when I went out to the park. Why is it? Or what happens to saints on earth during the millennium when the earth is being destroyed and so on? Of course, I had the answer very simple. The earth has already been purged with water. That's according to Peter. The next time it's going to be purged with fire. Now, when it was being purged with water, God preserved his own in the ark. And when it would be purged with fire, he'd equally preserve his own. So there's no problem there. He can be sure that this is happening. He will have them preserved. And he'd send them back onto that renewed earth, cleaned up by fire, and consuming every evil that is upon a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we must not deal further with that. Now, we want you to see that this is rather a millennial series. How did you know that? Well, you see, we have reference to kings here. And we have reference to nations here. And we have reference to the Lamb here. Oh, you said Lamb, yes. Because we pointed out last night, if you'd been here, and where most of you were here, that when you're dealing with the eternal state, it's God alone that's mentioned. No mention of Christ, no mention of the Lamb, no mention, boy, because Paul has taught us in 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all. That's when you get into the eternal state. But you see, here, we are being brought back again, which is a common thing in this book of Revelation, to go back over what has been said, to spread it out a little more in detail, and give us a little more light on the subject. Now then again, you have 12 gates here. And these gates are in the wall. And they're portals. And we read about entering in, and we read about angels standing at the gates. And then, more wonderful still, we read that on the gates are 12 names. And the names of the gates, on the gates, are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, so somebody now, that's his whole theory bashed to pieces. For he has told us all along that this was the church, and now we're back to Israel in it. And then, so somebody, I believe, looks, see, the whole thing's just all of the deen bundled up together. And you needn't have to split it up the way you're doing. Well, now, you just be careful. 12 gates. And the name on the outside of it. Doesn't say the gates, you know where Israel is. Hope you noticed that. But they're heard. We'll see that in a minute or two. But the gates have a name on them. What does that mean to some of them? Well, it means that they are the portals out of which, out from the church, will be the ministration to the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, explain what you mean. Well, now, I think, I don't know about Bellamina. We don't know the geography of Bellamina too well. In the streets, I just go where I'm taken, or I know where I am. It's all changed seemingly in my judgment. Maybe I'm stupid, but it doesn't look the same as it used to. But what I do want you to see is this. That when you're in Belfast, you read about Donegal Road. Huh? You think you're in Donegal when you read about Donegal Road? Do you? And when you're in Northern Yonder, you'll have the Belfast Road. But you're not in Belfast. But the sign on the road tells you where points to. And when you're in Oba, you have the Dublin Road. In fact, that's, I think, where the Gospel Hall is. The Dublin Road. And you're an Omagh. Well, if you're a foreigner and read Dublin on the signpost, you might think you were near Dublin, but you're maybe the most of 100 miles from it. What I'm trying to show you is this, that the gates with the names on them is to show the direction in which the service will be rendered. The angel standing, now I'm speaking very figuratively, I hope you'll understand me, like a porter, ready to carry the service out to the nations that the supply from the holy city will bring. You see, God has destined that his people at this age will be administrators in his earthly kingdom in that coming day. Now you will notice this is in full keeping. Now keep your Bible well in your mind in that broad sense. You remember what the Lord Jesus said hereafter? Ye shall see the Son of Man and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So I take it in my own humble way that between the city and its the wonderful redeemed company in the wonderful elevated position that God will have them in, there will be a constant service rendered by angelic ministry to those on earth and to those who are in need of guidance and help and counsel and wisdom. Now this is something that will be really important. That is, God has made known in the church in our present age his manifold wisdom in the calling out of the church and in his wonderful devising of this plan of salvation. I just love that you, dear souls, would take the time, if you can get a minute tonight before you go to bed, to read the third chapter of Ephesians and compare it with our meditation here tonight. You will see the foundation is in the apostles. You'll see the unsearchable riches of Christ. You will see the wonderful instruction that's being given to the intelligences of heaven that might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, it's not what the church is teaching angels. Don't run away with misunderstanding it. But in the wonderful wisdom that devised the church, God is by that displaying to the angels the many-sidedness of his wisdom and his knowledge and understanding. These are things that we would need to know so that there are gifts on this. Labeled as to where they're directing to. Going to the four corners of the earth and ministering to the nation of Israel. That will be God's chief representative on the earthly scene of the millennial kingdom. I don't know whether you think it or not. But I have thought that in the eternal state, the identity of Israel will be, as we would say, almost obliterated. That is to say, the distinction, there won't be those national distinctions that will obtain during the millennial reign of Christ. Now you notice that John saw an angel, at least we take it to be an angel, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. And you say, I don't know. A golden reed. Everybody knows that would indicate it's only by divine standards that this matter can be measured. This city can be measured. For the gold would remind us of divine glory, wouldn't it? And so, with a golden reed, the angel was measuring the city. Now if you put that in your mind, now do your best to compare it with Ephesians chapter 3, which I've already referred to, that we might know the length and breadth and depth and height, so that when Paul was writing concerning the great mystery of the church, he was wanting people to get the measurements of it. To get to apprehend it. As we said the other night here, when you take the measure of a thing, you have it weighed up in your mind. You know exactly what it is. You hear people saying, well, you know, he's a very sweet gentleman, but I have his measurement. I just know when to watch him. And you hear other people saying, well, you know, I measured up the situation. Well, here's the situation to the measure. Now take a look at the length of these fellows, these long distances, the length and breadth and the height of it. And you'll notice that it is quite lengthy, as I said, about an English measurement, 1,500 men. Now that's a tremendous sight. There's a lot to be grasped in that. You know, you've no idea, you say, dear brother. Do you see your limitations? Maybe I see mine. Anyway, maybe you don't see it. How difficult it is for us to apprehend the great counsels of God manifest in the church. It's so vast. We get lost in wonder. We get lost in amazement. It's so high. Minds can't get up. It's so broad. We can't apprehend it. We're lost in wonder. We're lost in amazement. The greatness and the vastness of this wonderful, wonderful city that we are considering. Now you'll notice that the next thing that is emphasized is this, that what's not in it. You see, every city nowadays, I suppose, would be very, very particular to be dotted over with temples. With some kind of a religious corner that was more sacred than another. Now, if you just run in your mind, you know, your eye over all Europe, right on into Russia, and take a look, you must think there must pass a lot of stars or whatever they'd be along that run, wouldn't you now? Not a temple in it. There's not one spot of it more sacred than another. Every whit of it is full of the glory of God. People talk about a back door and getting in through the door and one thing or another about heaven. You know, you just think of a castle you're going into or something like that. But you see, there's no back doors here, you see. There's none of that outside the limits, you know. No. You see, we noticed on the earth, you see, during the millennium, there were corners of it that weren't as sacred as others. And that's where these great hosts came from that started the rebellion at the end of it. But here you see every part of it is full of his glory. Every bit of it. Utter of his glory, as it were. It's full of it. That, of course, will simply mean that there need no light in it. Everybody again knows that cities require a lot of light. But he says there might need any lights here, no candle. And yet there will be a center in which the light will be very, very much centered. I hope you notice the difference between light and lamp. For lamp is a concentrated light. It's light in a limited spot. Now you'll notice that if you look at the Revised Version, that the Lamb is the light thereof, and he's the lamp of it. That is, he's the special center of light, where the whole place will be illuminated with the glory of God. The Lamb, in a special way, will be the center out of which the light will shine throughout that wonderful city. Oh Christ, he is the fountain. We sing it the other night here. And after all, when you get to these scenes, you find that God is always that central place for his blessed Son. And he's always putting him in the significant place of honor. And I suppose you, dear men, can easily see from even studying this city a number of assembly principles, though they're not by any means meant to be directing us in that direction. We can easily see, as I said, the Burnley. And we can see the lamp and the very light of it. Christ getting his rightful place amongst his people. And we can see the openings, as it were, in the walls and going out to the neighbours and going out to the people with the wonderful message of the gospel. I think I could nearly preach assembly truth from this passage, but I'm not going to do it tonight. I'm only giving you those hints to get you started on when you put a man on the rails. You know, they can usually run down them if you're only getting started on them. Now again, you will notice that the city, that the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. And that makes me see, now listen carefully, that the city is distinct from the saved in the millennial kingdom. But here are nations. And you're told that the kings will bring their glory into it. Now you men know as well as I do that the kings and nations, that's not a feature of the eternal state. That's a feature of the millennial kingdom. And they'll bring their glory and their honor to it. And they'll, as it were, make it the very center of their appreciation of the Lamb and of His wonderful glory. I think I've said several things during the meetings, for you know we do repeat ourselves, bear with us, for we can't help but repeat ourselves, that there will be this canopy of glory over the city of Jerusalem. And I'm taking that from Isaiah. I'm not guessing at that. It'll be the canopy of glory over the city of Jerusalem. That's the real earthly city down below. And that will be like the canopy of glory that was over the tabernacle, that will be over that future temple that will be put in the future in it, according to Ezekiel. And that will be the earthly center with the glory of God above it. And then the saints above that again, as it were, in this wonderful scene of glory. And the nations realizing this is where God's presence is, this is where God has manifested Himself. Then they'll bring their glory and their honor into it. And they give praise to the God who hath willed it us, and the God that has brought about this wonderful change and this wonderful scene before their gaze. And then again, the gates are not going to be shut. No danger of any enemy invading it. The Lord will be protecting it. More than that, there will be in no way anything that defileth that enters into it. You see that the nations will bring their glory to it, but there will be no going into it of anything that defileth. I'm going to put it in another way. There'll be no excommunication from it. There'll be no evil to be dealt with in it. For the Lord will preserve all His own in that wonderful scene of majesty and glory. And then again, cities. Again, we're in symbols. They need, quite often, a river, street, just one river. To your amazement, I'm sure there's just one street in it. Just one street in it. You know, sometimes in Ballymena here, you just wonder how you can sort the streets all out and how you remember where they all are. And if somebody asks you where such and such a street is, there might be some of the strangers and they'll hardly know. But you see, it's just one street. Remember, it's a mighty long one. I wouldn't like that to number the houses on it. Well, it's a long one, all right. But you see, whether that street goes on, no, that wouldn't really matter. It's not that idea at all. That is, the street of it is just one transparent, glassy, blue path. What that means to something? It just simply means this. That it's, again, linking us back with Ephesians and its work. It's that walking on the transparent glass, everybody feeling that they're in the very place where all is manifest and everything is pure and everything is holy. Nothing hidden. I suppose I need hardly tell you that. I never heard of such a substance on earth as transparent gold. You maybe met things I didn't meet, but I've never met transparent gold yet. You see, that all indicates to me that it's not to be literally taken. It's not just a golden streak made of so much gold. Maybe you'd have to think for a minute to see the amount of gold it would take for a streak. Even if there was only one streak in it, leading from one end to the other, 1,500 miles of gold. And a streak would be a fair wee bit of stuff to make that. I think you'd agree with that. You'd been, if you had a contract for that, you'd have better gathered that up. Now, you see, the thing doesn't work when you look at it literally. It becomes ridiculous. And transparent gold, again, doesn't look literal. But it's all to let us know the purity of the place. Divine glory. Searching every heart and all in absolute holiness. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful, dear soul? I hope we'll get the thrill of it before the meeting's over. To be in a scene where everything's absolutely holy. Never an evil thought to cross your mind. Never an anger to reach your being. never to be listening to abusive language, never to hear anything defiling, absolute holiness forever, transparent. And we used to hear quoted so often in meetings, to look within and see no sin, abroad no guilt of flesh. Yes, I think it'll be wonderful to be in such a holy place. I know that no defilement can ever get in here. Know that it can never be upset. But all the purity will be retained forever. And then to have this river running through it. Evidently lined on both sides with a tree. I figure that the tree is the species. It's not a question of one single tree, for you could hardly have a tree on both sides of a street. Now you'd know that without me telling you. And you can see that it's a tree. There are these fruit trees. And this picture's beautiful, isn't it, Mark? You see, we've been looking at something of its splendor in the golden street and so on. And the figure's changed, the symbol's changed. Now it's the refreshing streams of the river. Oh, how sweet. Just to look at the fresh, unending streams. So somebody, where does it flow into? Just run into the Mediterranean, or where does it go? You see, if you're literal with a thing, your head would go round in a bit, in a din. You could see the whole thing wouldn't work. For there's no outlet for the river, and there's no place for it to flow into. It's not that idea, but it's just to give you some idea of that refreshing stream, as it were, that will make its beautiful and beautiful sight be attractive to every eye that views it. And then the tree. It's not just an ornamental tree. Some of you have lovely trees in your garden, haven't you? The only thing that you regret about is these cherry boys that come out in about 3 weeks in a good big storm and the whole thing's gone. You have to look at the green leaves for the rest of the year. You have to stay on it, and if it's not an evergreen, they go off it, and now you have nothing but the sticks to look at. And you say, that whole beauty was very short-lived. But you see, this is not an ornamental tree. This is a tree that's bearing fruit. 12 manner of fruits. You see, just picking one fruit, as it were, and then the next one's ripe. And you're ready for the next one, and there's more coming. No scarcity of supplies. I hope you'll see that. Now, it's not a literal tree, it's not literal fruit, but it's all that would be needed to sustain us. I was going to say there'd be a fruit diet up there, but you know what I mean. It's not just literal fruit, and it's not emphasizing the importance of a fruit diet, but they certainly will be eating the fruit of these trees. What does that mean? It means they'll have all they'll need to enjoy. You know you're getting back, aren't you, now in your mind? Very back to Eden's garden, aren't you? If every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Oh, freely eat. Good on them, there it is, just the wall for you. These trees up the side of the river and of living water. This tree of life, this wonderful sustenance to be enjoyed. Not that our spiritual bodies will need sustained by any material food, but there'll be that enjoyment. You know, you take eating out of life, you'll take at least some of its pleasure away, wouldn't you? I'm talking for the physical life. And so the spiritual life will be nourished eternally in that wonderful city by and by. And then the fruit trees. And then so somebody, I don't understand about the leaves. The leaves. You see, evidently the leaves can be thrown over the wall, as we might say, very much like Joseph and his well. And they'll be for the healing of the nation, or the health of the nation. They'll be maybe on a leaf diet instead of a fruit diet. But you can see what I mean. What is surplus, what we would say was of no value. People, the only trouble you have with the leaves is sweeping them up, isn't that right? And getting rid of them when it comes to the autumn time. Any leaves that drop off these trees will be to the benefit, they'll be the health of the nations, as it were. The surplus of the city will be for the supply of the health and the healing, as is proof in your version, of the nations. Well, for somebody, that means the nations are going to be sick. Or does that mean that the nations will need healing medicine? And where will it be the health clinic? And who will be in charge of the leaves? And what leaves will they give? Well, they're just the one thing, the leaves, for the leaves are off the tree of life. And there'll not be a variety there. And I don't think that is a question of the nations being sick or anything like that. But it will mean that they will, as it were, share the surplus of what is already enjoyed in its fullness in the heavens above. And of course again, you're back to Eden's garden, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. You see, Adam, when put into the garden, he was in the place where God was dwelling, for God came to talk with him, as you know, in the cool of the day, and he was ordered to keep the garden and to dress it. You know, some people have the notion, maybe a solemn notion, that when Adam was created, he walked about like a gentleman, and he just lay up in the garden and just looked at the fruit and thought of which tree he would eat next. But they actually think that. And sort of like a summer seat. And he got out into the garden and sat in the orchard and watched the whole fruit. A lot of nonsense, dear soul. He was to dress it and to keep it. God has ever been a worker. And he wants his children and all he has created to be workers. His servants shall serve him. Maybe I should go a little further, dear sons of God. You and I would be learning in time how to perform eternal service in the very presence of God. You getting on that? Spirit yourself. Oh, so some of that means the preachers are preaching up there, not a bit of it. Well, I finished with that. And so somebody else will out there and do the praying. Well, if I pray up there, not a bit of it. And I finished with that. But you see, there'll be sanctuary service of devotion to God that will go on unceasingly throughout all eternity. Yes, the servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and their names shall be, his name shall be in their foreheads. That is to say, they'll be in the most intimate contact with the Lamb on high. And the very name of God, as it were, stamped upon their foreheads. Now, we have this, of course, in connection with the beast and so on. And the name on the forehead simply means that the character of God is impressed upon the mind. And they'll apprehend and understand. You see, your forehead is just representative of your mind. It's all symbolic, of course. And they will have absolute understanding of the greatness of God and the wonder of his person. And need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them life, and they shall reign forever and ever. You will notice that his servants shall serve him. And you will equally notice that here they're reigning. You want to grasp that as best you can. Because you see, that will involve priestly service in the presence of God. And at the same time, it will be with regal power. They'll be reigning. Now we've been trying to press that. A kingdom of priests. We've got that in the early part. And then we had priests and kings. And they shall reign over the earth. And reign, reign, reign. I hope we believe that. That we're not just going to be subjects of the kingdom as we are now. But we're going to reign along with Christ. That is, he will associate his own with that authority that is his in the administration of his kingdom. Now please keep that in mind. And of course, again, it's repeated that we need no light. Need no light. There was a time in every one of our lives when we were in the dark. And when we turned to Christ, some sinners in these meetings, we had a hope they would have done that. When we turned to Christ and trusted him, the darkness disappeared in our soul. From that moment until now, we've been seeking light. We've been desiring light. We want light on the things of God. We want light in the will of God. We want light in the truth of God. We would like light on the purposes of God. We've been always valuing light. We want further light as the days go by. Oh, what a wonderful moment it will be when darkness will have disappeared forever. And we know, listen to it, and we know, as we are known. Now there's no limit to what, but as the time we know, God knows us through it. So that when the last darkly period has ended, we know as we are known, and so we'll be in the full blaze of divine revelation. And reigning in honor in association with Christ in that wonderful condition that will be ours in that coming day. Oh, what it means to the sick. I wish we could grasp it. The prospect that lies ahead, lifted out of this poor world. Maybe you know how we were when we were saved. Maybe you wouldn't have happened if you were here. Some of us very muddy. Some of us very, very far down. But snatched from here and brought to heaven. Getting into the big program of God, elected by His grace to begin with, and then given a place in His church to display His glory throughout all eternity. So that will be the wonder now, listen to me, not only of angelic beings and of principalities and powers, but will be the wonder of earthly nations and of earthly kings that we have such a place of honor in association with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I tell you the truth, we don't deserve it. And a grasp that will keep us humble to the day we die. Oh, how humiliating it is to realize that we've been given such a wonderful honor and such a wonderful place in fellowship with God. And they shall reign forever and ever. Not a lovely way to finish the prophetic part of the book. You'll see that the rest was more or less instructions for the churches. But not a lovely way. Did you get a drop? You too shall reign. He will not wear His crown of glory alone. He not only has saved us. He will not only reign Himself. But He's linked us with Himself. In the closest possible relationship. As a bride to a husband. And now we're seen as part of that royal family that will reign throughout all eternity. And the Lord keep us in living now in that way that's in keeping with Him. What's going to be ours in the future? Now, not a thing to think that anybody who's going to have such a grand future would be dabbling in things now. On the coming. But if he's going to be in that city that will never be defiled, that will be one of the different sinners in anything in this world. That he will be any way appreciative of the pure tinsel that the toys and toys that the world from now. It would be shameful. It would be a contradiction to any intelligent mind in heaven if we were just diving for things that the world is an asset and such a glorious future to be alone. May the Lord keep us pilgrim men at the same time. May the eternal glories which seem afar, near our faint endeavor, so now to watch, to work the war, and then to rest forever, shall we pray.